Let's take some time to pray. Let's quiet ourselves. We're going to be engaging in the Word of God, and that's going to be not only in the physical that we're going to look at it, but also in this concept that we just really can't fully understand. And I really want us to be ready to hear what the Lord has for us this morning. So let's just quiet ourselves. Let's take some time to pray. Lord, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that you're the one that's really in control of all of this. Life is full of so much chaos and turmoil and busyness. And though we strive to do honorable and right things and to do good, we oftentimes find ourselves so busy and distracted, we perhaps miss out on the word that you have for us. I don't want to miss that this morning. As we've been going through Revelation, we've seen these promises that you have laid out for us. We see your sovereignty, how you are orchestrating all things. You're in control of all these things. It's easy for us to say, but yet sometimes it's hard for us to own. It's hard for us to really, really rest in the fact that you are sovereign and that you are in control. And even adding in that you love us, and because of that fact, that you love us and you're in control, what do we have to fear? And yet, Lord, I must confess that many times I'm afraid. And so I confess that before you. Help me and help us to see your sovereign word this morning, the power in your word this morning. We pray for the team that's in Providence. Lord, I ask that you will first and foremost do a heart change and a work in them. Lord, that you will bring them back, having been affected by your Holy Spirit, in a transformation in their character and who they are. But likewise, I ask that you will use them in ways that they perhaps could never have predicted or foreseen, and that you will use them to impact that community in ways that are also life-changing. That's the body of Christ. And God, we ask that you will do that and be faithful in that. We also pray, as we look at engaging the fall ministries, Lord, we need help, not only from one another, but mostly from you. We need your discernment. We need your wisdom. Will you stir in us a passion that as we see what it is that you have laid out for us, that there will be such a spirit of unity that we will be committed to whatever it is that you have called us to do. So may we find ourselves seeking, Lord, what do you have for me to engage in? How can I serve you, Lord, as I serve this local body? And now, Lord, as we enter into a time of learning, a time of stretching, a time of worship, Lord, may your name be glorified. May your name be praised. May the alleluia be ever present on our lips. We worship you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is going to be good, not because I have anything really great to say, but we're looking at some really wonderful passages of Scripture, and so we're going to get started here right off the get-go. And what we find in... Is my PowerPoint loaded up there, Daniel? It's coming. So this goes with the technology issues that we were having. Everything's been a little bit affected, so we're just going to be patient. And this is one of those awkward moments again when I have nothing to say. There it is. Attaboy. So we have two Daniels at the board today, so if I say Daniel, they can just blame each other, right? Where did it go? I just had it. I'll blame Daniel. Yeah, see what I did there? All right, there it is. Hopefully it stays up there for us this time. There we go. Genesis 1:1. We're going to go through the whole Bible today, starting in Genesis. That's not true. But this is incredible. All right, with where we've been at in Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, if you've just joined us, this is astounding because it all fits together. Not only just fits together, it speaks throughout, and it's just, this is magnificent. So we find this right away in Genesis 1:1. This was written thousands of years before Revelation was written. And this is what it says. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the second verse gives us a little bit of a description as to what we're looking at. It says, now the earth was formless. It was void, empty, depending on the version that you read. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. What an amazing picture if you just kind of reflect and you think, what that would that have been like? We don't have words that can really express the dynamics. Here you have in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here you have this earth, and it's empty and it's void. It needs to be filled. And then something happens. And then the verse 3 says, and then God said. And in this sense, he said that let there be light. And then there was just by the power of his word, there became light. And then what we find is that throughout each step, he continues to speak things. And he says, and God said, and God said, and God said, then God said. We see this repeating pronouncement of what God is doing. And through each time he says something, something amazing and powerful starts to transform. There is light that is made. Then there is land that rises up. The waters and the land are separated out. You have the sun is created. The moon is created. And then God said, and God said, then God said, then God said. It's the power. I mean, just consider this. You have the creation of the world. And out of the mouth of the holy, sovereign God who speaks these things into existence, it becomes so. I don't think we fully understand the great power in the very word that comes out of the mouth of God. I mean, consider this. We look at our world and our culture. And the most powerful things that we consider, we have all kinds of incredibly powerful things. Including, what are they... call those motorcycles now. They have like V8 big block engines in them. And how many thousands of horsepower? That's a lot of power on two wheels. And then you consider the military aspect of it. We have bombs that are how many times more powerful than the atomic bombs that were dropped in Japan in the 1940s. The power is incredible. And yet consider this. You look at what those atomic bombs can do and how they're devastating. They're just catastrophic damage. And when those bombs are dropped, it's just like everything in their vicinity is wiped out. And yet what we have is this God who, by speaking a very word, brought that whole world into existence. Those atomic bombs can't hold a candle to the power that comes out of the very word of God. And we're going to see this not only expressed in the beginning, but we're going to start to see this expressed in the end. And it's no wonder then what we see kind of come to fruition today as we look at Revelation 19. It should leave us absolutely like, wow. Even saying, I had no idea, though in some ways we think we have an idea. And it's just incredible. We fast forward then to when Jesus came, and this is then reflected of him. We looked at the Genesis passage. Oh, wow, we just covered the whole Old Testament. Wait, that was quick. All right. And then there's hope for today. He's going through the whole Bible. We're already in the New Testament. Half done, right? John 1:1, it says, in the beginning, so this beginning that we just talked about in Genesis, in the beginning was the Word of God. That Word that God spoke. In the beginning, that was there. And what we find in it, I don't think I can really get your minds to really grasp it because I can't think that my mind can fully grasp it. But really, in a sense, what we have is a very literal and a figurative kind of colliding with this idea of the Word of God. Because now we have this Word that was spoken by God. He said, let these things be. And then they were so. And now what we have is this culmination of a literal word and this figurative word. And they're one and the same. And it's just, how do you wrestle with that? I don't know that we fully can come to comprehension with it, but yet it is there. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So this Word was with God in the beginning. We just read about it in Genesis 1:1. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's magnificent. It's a reflection of God in the beginning, Genesis 1, and now Jesus Christ in John 1:1, and they're one and the same. The power is there, and it comes from the simple word spoken by God, Sovereign Almighty. So we step into Revelation 19, and so with that understanding of the word, we're going to see that come to this fruition. This is the God that has created all these things. And it's no wonder then when you look at this God who has created all these things, this is the natural response. And we're going to see more evidences to our natural response in this. He said, so John, who has just gone through all this, if you remember where we've been, Revelation 18, we saw this culmination, this great prostitute who had been destroyed. We looked at that in Revelation 17. And then we saw the loss. Everyone who had basically worshiped the beast, everyone who had put all of their hope in, this is where my hope is. It's in politics. My hope is in economics. My hope is in all of this stuff that is worldly. And it's no wonder that John then says in other writings, that it's like, don't focus on the world. Don't love the world. Love God instead. And we find that these people who had poured themselves into that fund lost everything. And that was the message for last week. And we see them, even at the end of it, we'll see that in a moment, they're called to rejoice. And so after all of that, now John has, he hears something else. And he says, after this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. We're going to see that great multitude a couple times in this passage. But what we don't know is how many are there. It's a huge number. Is this just those who were martyred, the 144,000, and then those other Gentile martyrs? Maybe. Is this the whole culmination of all those who had believed? Maybe. We don't know that answer, but this doesn't really make any difference to the great multitude that we're hearing. And we hear this sound through John's ears, and he says, I heard this great shouting, and the word was, Alleluia. We sing that all the time. We're going to be singing it this morning. The word, I believe, if I'm remembering my Hebrew and Greek and stuff, what right, which may have 50-50 chance on that. Alleluia and Alleluia, one was the H, one was just the A, virtually the same word. One is Hebrew, one is Greek, but it really makes no difference. What it means is praise the Lord. And it seems so simple, but you understand when you've come to this idea, it's like, this is God who has spoken this world into existence. What do I have to say? Alleluia. You are magnificent. You are better than anything I could have understood. It's, everything else just melts away in its importance because you are sovereign. So that's really this picture that we have in this great multitude. Those who have followed the Lord have cried out, Alleluia, and then they see the salvation that has been brought. The evil and the prostitute, they've been destroyed. The city is still burning. We're going to see that in a moment. The city is still burning, but something needs to happen. There needs to be this kind of finalization, and that's what we look at in Revelation 19 and then 20. It says, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power belong to God. God is the one that has brought all of this stuff. You didn't earn your salvation. You had nothing to do with it. You didn't earn honor and glory. You had nothing to do with it. If there's any glory that comes to you, it's because the Lord has bestowed it on you. Same thing we see with the leaders. We saw it with Jesus and Pilate. And the Pilate was saying, hey, don't you realize I have the authority to let you live or kill you? And Jesus boldly says, sorry, buddy, you have no authority except for what was given to you. And that was given by my Father. We'll see more on that in a little bit here too. But this is almost this repetition, this culmination of what we just looked at briefly last week. At the end of it, after the city has burned, we're called to rejoice. Rejoice over the fact that everything is a loss. And that doesn't really make sense to us when we look at, I lost everything. What's my response? Rejoice and praise the Lord. Because there's something better coming. There's something greater going on. So rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice in the fact that the evil has been destroyed. The city has been destroyed. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. Aren't you glad? There's so many difficult things to judge that we don't have to judge. That's not our responsibility. Who does? God does, and he's going to judge it perfectly. God doesn't make any imperfect moves. Do you play chess? I don't play chess well. Some of you play chess better than others. Who said yes? Is it you, Axel? Do you play chess? You would probably light me up, to be honest with you. Okay? When Isaac, when he was younger, he wanted to play chess once in a while. And it was good because I could play Isaac and win. You know, everyone else I'd lose to. But he didn't ask to play chess. He asked to play chess. Hey, Dad, you want to play chess? Yes, I know what you mean. Okay. But it's a game. I feel like it's not a simple game. It's a complicated game. Does anyone like... Just let's be humble and honest. Are you good at it? Oh, stay away from me. Okay. You good at it too? That's, whoa. Okay. Now I know who not to play, which is most of you. Anyway. Honestly, gotta be honest, I don't play chess very often because the games take too long. I lose focus, I lose patience. It's like, it should be speed chess and only speed chess, and then you're done, right? But you know, chess is a fascinating game where the good players have everything, they kind of think ahead and they have everything plotted out. But sometimes people make mistakes, right? Could you imagine playing chess against someone who is guaranteed to never make a mistake? I remember in middle school, I played in a chess tournament one time. I got second. There's only three of us. And the guy I beat, actually I didn't beat, I didn't really cheat, but I thought I had checkmate, and I called checkmate, and it wasn't checkmate. So that's when you quick destroy the board before they catch you. I won, whatever. So I didn't win. I got last, but it was kind of one and the same. But you know, it's interesting when you look at playing chess and the natures of the moves, and you kind of think through the places and where people are going to go. And then the next thing you know, you think you're in a good position, and you move, and you hit a checkmate in like four moves, which is the shortest one. Just so you know, I had to look that up. Okay? It is what it is. But you can win the game in like four moves, and you're going up against, the scholar's checkmate, the scholar's mate, something like that. Okay? I'm no scholar. But you can look it up and you can see, but in order for that to happen, you have to do everything perfectly, and the other person has to do everything just so. But the point of it is Jesus Christ doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. And we can take that so many different directions. But the reality of it is, we look at the culmination of all of this stuff and how it's going to come together, we have to understand God has this all set perfectly. You may not agree with it. That's irrelevant. But God still has this all put together perfectly, and his judgments are going to be perfect whether you agree with him or not. Okay, so we're going to run through this here. We got a number of things. We're going to pull in some other passages of scripture, but this is just going to be sweet. Two themes I want us to grasp today. I want us to grasp this idea of praising God. We're going to see that word hallelujah come up repeatedly. And I want us to understand that this praising God is actually coming at a point where a lot of bad things seem to have happened, but he is true and he is just, and we're going to look at that and we will praise him because of it. But then the following part of it is, we're going to see he as the victor. And I just want you to see how he gets that victory. And it's just really astounding. So here we go. For true and just are his judgments. We just kind of looked at that. He is perfect in all that he does. He doesn't make mistakes in his judgments. As a parent, you try to do the best that you can in making good judgments. Well, let's be honest, I should have done some things differently. He is perfect in all that he does. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Look at this. He is true and he is just. John 14, verse 6. This is a passage of scripture. We use this a lot, but do we really grasp what it's getting at? He says, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, there is no other way. I am the way. There is no other truth than who Jesus Christ is. And what we've been going through with Revelation, we see that counterfeit coming in. And he tries to fool us and fake us and pretend that he's this real lure. You want this. Remember that soft plastic lure going by? Oh, I want it. Get our eyes off of Jesus Christ. Get our eyes onto the counterfeit as opposed to the truth. And he says, I am the truth. I'm the only one that is good and right and true. Everything else comparative is just a counterfeit. And then he says, I am the life. Everything we looked at in Genesis 1 is kind of culminated in that verse right there, because he is all of that. No one comes to the Father except through him. Proverbs 16, verse 9. In their hearts, it says, this is Solomon's writing, says, humans plan their course. In other words, we think we know what we're doing. We lay out our life plan. Well, if I do this and this and this, then I'll get drafted. And then I can get millions of dollars in the NFL. I hope it works out for you, but the likelihood is very little, nil, you know, very little. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord is the one who establishes their steps. He knows your moves before you even lay them out. And he's not going to mistake, oh, you surprised me. That's not going to happen. We may throw the dice. This is New Living Translation. I like this one. So our job, we throw the dice, but guess what? He already knows what number they're going to land on before they even hit the table. We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. Verse 3, and again, so they know who this God is, and they see all of his just and true works. And so what is their response? It's their only thing that they can do. And they say, Alleluia. In other words, praise the Lord. The smoke from her, referring to the city that is burning, the smoke goes up forever and ever. What does that mean? It basically means that this city has been destroyed. Evil has been destroyed. The epitome of evil has been destroyed. That symbol of evil has been destroyed. And what's left? Just the smoke, and it's going up forever and ever. In other words, it's not coming back. We saw that in Revelation 18 as well. It's not coming back. Once Jesus destroys evil, it's done. What an amazing concept. Sometimes you know your life, you know what you struggle with, and maybe there's these sins in our life that we think are in our past. I've dealt with it. It's over. And the next thing you know, it's like, where'd this come from? And it's kind of risen back up in your life. And it's like, I don't want this here. Where'd that, how'd that get back here? Once Jesus has crushed sin and evil, it's done. It's not coming back. Verse 24, and this is, again, this is our response. This is magnificent. He says, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and these are the ones who are in the throne room with the Lord. It's like they are seemingly super righteous in themselves, but what is their response? They fell down and they worshiped God who was seated on the throne. They recognize, we are nothing. It is all about you. And their response is, amen, and the word again, praise the Lord, alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. There's that phrase again, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Now, that's an interesting point here. This last verse basically, in its literal translation, means Jesus's reign is about to begin. Now, that doesn't diminish the fact that he is already on the throne, even now, but it's a heavenly throne. There's going to come a day when he's going to come to earth and he's going to reign on this earth as king. And the disciples knew it. The disciples saw it. We see it in Acts 1, verse 6, where the disciples, after Jesus had died, he'd been crucified, he died, was buried, and rose from the grave before he had ascended into heaven. He has these interactions. And in these interactions, what they find is the disciples keep asking, okay, is now the time? Is now the time you're going to establish your kingdom on this earth? In other words, are you going to throw out Caesar and take that kingship role? Is now the time? And this is what was going on. Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? And Jesus basically says, not like you think it is. But that doesn't diminish Jesus' sovereignty, his authority, his kingship. In Matthew 28, Jesus even said, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's king. There's going to come a point, and that's what we see in that verse 6. He's coming and he's bringing that kingdom to earth. And we'll get more into that in the future weeks as we continue with Revelation. Verse 7 then. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. The fact that Jesus is going to come, his reign is going to begin on this earth. We'll talk about that millennium here in the next weeks or so. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. What's interesting, we see this imagery. Again, this will be coming up more in the future weeks as well, but we see this imagery of this wedding. And with the Jewish custom, it makes a little bit more sense when you understand it. So what would have happened there is you had the groom and you had the bride, and their parents would come together and they make this promise, basically. So they would promise to each other. That was part of the engagement period. And then what would happen is they would both go to their homes, and the bride would wait until her bridegroom came to get her. That could be any amount of time. She never really knew when he would come. But then she did know that there would come a day where he would come. And that's very picturesque of what Jesus has laid out for us in some of those parables that we find in the New Testament through the Gospels. Be ready, be ready, be ready. So this bride had to be ready. She didn't know when the groom would come. And then when the groom would come, what would happen is he would come, here I am, and she had to be ready to go. And so then he would take his bride, and then they would go off to this feast, and everyone would come in and feast with them. That was part of the family, and that could last anywhere up to a week. More on that coming in a few weeks. But you see this amazing picture then. At some point, we as the bride of Christ, the church, are waiting and ready for him to come back and take us at that same point. It makes his illustrations that much more vivid when we understand the context of them. And then I love this. So verse 8, it says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her. We're covered in his righteousness. Did the bride do anything to earn the white? No, we've dealt with that in the weeks and the months in the past. And then I love how it parentheses this. It says, fine linens stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. But this is the thing. They didn't do those acts. Who did? Jesus did. And then because of that fact, they're under that. And so they were actually given to them. I don't fully understand that. That doesn't make sense. But yes, it's beautiful. The bride didn't deserve it necessarily, but still was given. And likewise, we as the church, you know who you are. You know our sins. You know our struggles. And yet we continue to wrestle with it. But the Lord is gracious. He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, it says, from all unrighteousness. In other words, he's willing to give us a white robe. It's because it's covering him. We're covered in his righteousness. All right, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Have you been invited? Have you been invited? If you're sitting there, oh, I don't know. I don't remember seeing an invitation. Was it sent by email? Only those who are invited. And basically what that means is, have you said yes to Jesus Christ? And if you haven't, if you're following online, this is the crux time. This is the catastrophic. This is the moment of crisis right now. What will you choose? Will you say yes to him and be a part of that wedding supper? I hope the answer is yes. But we all face that question. And then he goes on and he says, these words are true words of God. In other words, I have not deceived you. I'm telling you the truth. These are right. And notice the word words. These are true. Everything that comes out of the mouth of God are true. At this, it says, I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, John's falling at the messenger's feet. Catch this. And this shows that beautiful picture of unity, kind of what we touched on at the beginning of the service, even not really relating to the message. But he said to me, don't do that. This angel, so John falls at the feet of this angel who just given this message. It's like, wow, that is a great message. Thank you for that. And he falls at his feet to worship the messenger. And the messenger, the angel says, don't do it. Don't do it. I am not the one who is worthy to be worshipped. There's several things that come into here. Obviously, one is worship only belongs to God and God alone. But look at this picture. You have the angel and you have man, and we're in this together. The unity is almost within us that we worship the same God. The angels worship the same God as we do. We worship the same God as the angels do. And we are in the same boat where we're all servants. This is what it says. Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and your sisters who hold on to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. Where is your worship? Verse 11. This is where it starts to make a shift here. So what we're going to find is you have this realm, and there's this great worship. There's acknowledging God for who he is. And now we're going to see bringing in this, preparing for this battle that's about to come. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Everything about this rider is faithful. Everything about this rider is true. He is perfect. Everything he does fits exactly where it's supposed to. He's not surprised by anything Satan does. He's not surprised by anything that we do. He understands it. So I saw, there before me was the white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and he wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. I like this. You know what that? And it's a fascinating parallel. We looked before at the counterfeit. Do you remember the picture of the counterfeit? What did we find? 7 heads, 10 horns, and there was crowns on each of those heads and horns. Notice, okay, there's multiple crowns, there's multiple heads. Here you have one head with many crowns. In other words, it doesn't matter who you think you are as far as your king. All kingdoms, all kingships belong on one head and one head alone, and that's on the white rider. Isn't that something? So we look at that counterfeit before, and you have all this stuff that kind of paints this picture like, look at me, I am powerful, and yet it doesn't hold a candle to this one who, all of your crowns, hey beast, 7 heads, 10 horns, all of your authority, You wouldn't have anything unless I gave it to you. It all belongs in my head. And that's the picture that you have. He has many crowns on his head. In other words, there is no kingdom on this earth that does not belong to him. He has all authority, like we looked at in Matthew 28. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. I think there's a literal and a figurative that goes with that statement. We know him. We know his name is Jesus. We know his name is the Lamb of God. We know his name is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to see that in a moment. But there's aspects of it that I don't think we've fully grasped. He is the Word of God. That's what we're going to see here in this next verse. He is dressed in a robe, dipped in blood. We don't know if that's his blood that's reflected, or is it the blood of those who had come against God, who have shed it. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. He's still the one that's sovereign over it. And if it's the blood of others, that shows that he's the conqueror. If it's his own blood, it basically shows that, hey, I'm willing to sacrifice everything for you. Both cases are valid and true and could be fitting of him. Does it make or break the statement? It does not. But then it says, and his name is the Word of God. That very word that came out of God's mouth in Genesis 1 is now here in human form. Am I the only one that's stirred with that? Because it's just crazy to me. That power that came out of the word, or out of the mouth of God, that created this whole world just by speaking the word, now exists in this form of a man, and he is the epitome of it. He is the Word of God. This is power beyond anything that I can even get my mind around. The armies of heaven were following him. So here you have the white rider. You have Jesus Christ. There's no mistaking who this is. And you have the armies of heaven coming. Now, this could be all of the angels. It could be all of those who had been martyred, the great multitude. And it can be all of those who had been raptured. It could be the whole army. The whole heaven empties itself, and we might be a part of that number, which I think is kind of cool. But I want you to grasp this now. So we're heading into this final battle. You have all of the armies of God following behind Jesus Christ, probably in somewhat of V formation, because that's really what's cool, right? The geese know what they're doing. You're following this V formation, and here it is. You have all the armies of God following the white horse, dressed in fine linen and white and clean. We look before. Where did that stuff come from? It was given to us. We're covered in his righteousness. Verse 15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. We looked at some of that stuff before, just real briefly looking at this idea of that sword. We touched on it, but let's go a little bit further. We talked in our grow group way back last spring when we hit some of these verses. But it says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. What's interesting is the question came up in our grow group, why the double-edged sword? And there's some theories behind it, and we don't officially know all of the ins and outs of it. But the idea of it is, you know, it's sharp on one side, it's sharp on the other side, and comes to a point. And some believe, well, because it cuts this way and that way. In other words, no matter which way I swing it, it cuts. It kind of penetrates us deep. The penetrate part is what stuck out to me this time as I looked at it. The idea of it coming to that point and it's sharp on both edges basically means that it can penetrate deep where we need to be penetrated. You know, you have other swords that maybe just have the one sharp edge and they're intended for cutting or hacking or slashing, where this one's intended to get you deep right where you need to be. And the Lord, who is perfect and knows exactly where I need to be penetrated, hits me where I need to be penetrated. So here you have, and where does that come from? The Word of God. Out of the very mouth of God is this power. The same power that created the world is the same word that we read, and that's what penetrates and hits me into the heart. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Revelation 1, this is when we looked at it initially. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. This is also that picture of Jesus Christ. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the shining sun in all its brilliance. Ephesians 6 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? Which is the Word of God. Verse 16, Revelation 19. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, if there's a king on this earth, if there's a lord on this earth, guess what? This guy rules over them. There is no one greater. He is at the top of the pecking order. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all birds flying in midair, come gather. Gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, generals, and the mighty and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave and great and small. In other words, it's like this angel saying, come, gather, I am going to win this game, and you can take your pick at any of the enemy's pieces. You can have your feast of wood if you would like. It's a great culmination. And you have, it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. They were gathering together to wage war against the rider and the horse. So here you have, they're putting their pieces in place just how they feel like they need to be able to attack God. We're putting all our eggs into this one basket. We've been waiting for this moment where we're going to come up against God. We're going to get everything that is evil. We can get everything that is vile. And we want to attack God and all of those who are coming with them. And we want to win. All the while, God knows, like, here's the thing. I know your moves way beforehand. You don't have a chance. Watch this. So we have this great buildup to this battle. It's like, it reminds me of you, some of you are old enough, the Evander Holyfield and Mike Tyson fight. That's the one where Mike Tyson bit his ear and they called the fight. It's like, should have eaten something before the fight, buddy. Okay? But they're all gathered together. There's this big buildup. It's pay-per-view. People pay all kinds of money just to, I can't wait to watch this thing. Verse 20. It's over before it even started. And I look at the game in that way. And this is no game that we're talking about here. This is real life. This is real battle. So you have all of the enemies of God coming together. And God's there saying, okay, we're ready to go. And he basically, okay, I'll take you. Take you. And it says they were captured. There is no battle. There is no battle. We talk about this battle of Armageddon. Oh, what's it going to be like? There's going to be all kinds of... And you also notice there's, when we look at this great multitude coming from heaven, all that heaven is emptied with all of those coming up behind Jesus Christ. There's only one person who has a weapon. It only says that Jesus Christ is the only one with a weapon. Everyone else is just behind him. What's our role in it? I don't know. I'm probably to look good. Maybe we're taking some selfies with Jesus in the background, right? And you come in and the battle is over before, I don't think there's going to be a battle. Because of that power that comes out of the word of the mouth of God, the word of God is so powerful that all he has to do is say, it's over. I'll take you. I'll take you. There's no struggle. And we look on and it says, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those. All the deception, I'm taking it out. Just by a very word that was spoken, Jesus wins. Who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, the two of them were thrown down alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Just by a word. There's no struggle. And then in verse 21, you guys got to help me. For some reason, I can't get the last passage. Thank you. Okay. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of where? Everyone's? No. The rest were killed coming out of the sword of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves. In a word, he wins. There's no question. The game is over. Just by him simply saying and reflecting in his power, it's over. And that's how it's going to be. And it's magnificent. And so when we stop and we look at who this God is, what is our response? My response is to worship. My response is to say, I cannot be afraid. You have all of this. You are perfect. Yeah, I don't know what move my move is next, but you've got this. And so I'll worship you. I'm going to invite Lane to come up. And he's going to lead us into a sweet time of worship together as the body of Christ. May you find that that as he leads us, as we engage and sing these songs in unity as part of that great multitude, may our hearts just go out to God. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you that you have all this in control. Thank you for the word that is powerful, not only to destroy evil and the enemy, but also to do that penetrating in my life. Thank you for your word and the power that can only come from your word.